So we're on a bit of a journey together through the book of... What? Okay. All right. You've been listening. And we're kind of trudging along. And it reminded me of a story. A bunch of you a couple of weekends ago went on a river adventure to the New River. And it just reminded me of a similar adventure I had been on years ago. It was a college and career age Labor Day retreat, and we went tubing on the Dan River. And we were all excited, and I don't know, we probably had 40 people that mounted our tubes and started floating down the Dan River, much to find that it was very hot and the river was very slow. And I don't know, we were probably out there at least 3 hours, maybe 4 hours, floating down this river. And it got to the point where every time we rounded a bend, we just hoped that the bus was going to be parked there. And when you rounded the bend and the bus wasn't parked there, this groan kind of went up from the crowd because we were hot and we were tired and we were bored. And so finally we saw the bus. So this study may feel a little bit like that to some of you. And so if it does, then all you have to do is come to me and say, "Where's the bus?" And I'll get your point and we'll try to shorten the journey. Now, there was one other little event that occurred on that journey. As we were floating down, and there were, I don't know, six or eight of us that were in the front. And one of them was a cousin of mine. Some of you know Lynn Garinger. So if you know him, you know that there were shenanigans going on all the way down the river. And as we were floating down, cutting up and having somewhat fun, we noticed that there was a stick downstream. But it wasn't like the other sticks in the river. It was moving towards us. And as that stick got a little bit closer, we noticed that it was kind of doing this number and that it had a little head sticking out of the water. And my cousin did his best imitation of walking on water upstream. And it was, you know, harmless. But tonight, for at least some of you, we may get to something that feels kind of like a stick coming towards you. And as you look at it, you're going to say, "That's a snake and I want out." But I'll try to give you a warning sign when we get to that point so you'll know what's coming. So far, we have considered two of the themes that I think we find kind of spread through the book of Isaiah. We looked at God's favor to Israel, and we've looked at Israel's sin. And tonight we're going to take up the third theme, which is God's judgment. And it starts with His judgment of the nation of Israel during the immediate time. It also looks at His prophesied judgment that relates to the nation of Israel in a few phases. And then we'll also look at His judgment of the surrounding nations, many of who were enemies of Israel. And God wasn't going to punish His people or judge His people for their sin and let these others get off scot-free. Again, this theme is kind of spread all through the book. Tonight, as we look at chapters 1 and 3 primarily, what we find there is kind of a general proclamation of the judgment that God would bring upon the nation of Israel. In chapters 7 through 10, we have this historical narrative that almost seems to be out of place. It's somewhat of a repeat of what we find over in the historical books of King Ahaz's day, and when they were being invaded by the Syrians and the northern tribes, the Israelites. And so we find this same thing repeated, but what I think Isaiah is getting at is this is part of the overall scheme of judgment that he's laying out for the nation of Israel. So we'll talk about that, not tonight, but in a future time. Chapters 28 through 32 seem to be a forewarning of the Assyrian invasion that would occur during Hezekiah's day. chapter 36 through 38 is another historical account, in fact, of that Assyrian invasion with King Hezekiah. And you remember that's the time where the angel of the Lord intervened and destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrian army just like that. And they kind of went away. But in that passage, chapters 36 through 38, we also find the prophetic indication that the Babylonians would come in and take the land and take the people captive. So that was another phase of God's judgment. And then finally, in chapters 44 and 45, we even find the prophecy that Cyrus would be raised up so that he would come in and take over and destroy the Babylonians. And that also would affect Israel in that he would then release people to return to the land to rebuild the temple. So those are the primary passages as we go through. I don't know, maybe we'll get to all this in the month of September or maybe not. But as we go through this theme of God's judgment of Israel. But tonight we're going to focus on chapters 1 and 3 and the first part of chapter 4, which really seems to belong in chapter 3. It's one of those where the chapter division seems somewhat artificial. So go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and we'll start there. Now, in our initial message, the very first time I spoke to you on the topic, I indicated that in my opinion, and that's all it is, chapters 1 through 5 seem to form a bit of a prologue to the book. They introduce the topics that we find then going into more depth throughout the book. And then chapter 6 that we talked about is Isaiah's commission, where God called him and sent him to a people that weren't really going to listen to him and how he was obedient to that call. Consistent with that structure, then in these first few chapters, we find this topic of God's judgment highlighted or introduced. And so the introduction is very much in a general sense. But in that, we find some specific things that were going to be manifest as part of God's judgment. And I think there are some lessons to learn. And as Kim and I were talking, I'm struck by some pretty serious parallels of the things that God brought on Israel and some of the things that we see happening to our country. And I'm not about to say, I'm not trying to say that America has been God's chosen people. But I think the United States has been blessed by God. And we have forsaken that. By and large, and we're seeing the fruit of that, I think. And unless something changes, it's only going to get worse. So I think what we see in the book of Isaiah with the nation of Israel is I think it's a forewarning. And it's a graphic picture of what we might expect to see both in our day and in your day if our nation doesn't turn back to God. The first portion that I want to read is in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. And I have brought the ESV translation tonight simply because one of the passages that I wanted to read is a little bit easier to understand that version. So rather than having two Bibles up here, I'm just going to read from this one. So I hope you can follow along in whatever version you have. So let's read together verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. And I commented on this Sunday a week ago in talking about the fact that Israel was somewhat blind to the judgment that they were in the midst of already. They were not being affected by it. Well, they were being affected by it, but they weren't responding to it. Let's put it that way. And so we pick that back up at verse 5 where Isaiah says, "Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear ye the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, the terminology that is used there, here it says, why will you be struck down? A number of commentators have translated that to say, upon which part of the body will you now be stricken? And if you will, it's almost the picture of a parent who has disciplined their child so severely that there's not a spot left that's not red and sore. And so God is saying, how much more of this do you want to take? How much are you willing to absorb before you correct your doings? And so he's giving that picture, things that had gone on and were taking place, and he paints a picture of both the physical chastening of wounds that are being ignored. In other words, even though they've been chastened, they're going around like nothing's happened. They're going around like everything's good. And they don't realize, or they aren't admitting, that they're being chastened by God. He then goes on, he says, your country lies desolate. It was becoming a desert. One of the things that we find, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, I think, but anyway, I'll get ahead of myself. Over in Deuteronomy 28, we'll come back to that later, as God tells Israel up front, or Moses, God through Moses tells Israel, if you disobey, these are the things that are going to happen. As we look at some of these characteristics, we find it's exactly what Moses had told them was going to happen. They were going to be chastened, and it was going to include sickness, and it was going to include lack of fruitfulness in their endeavors, whether it was the crops they grew or the breeding of their livestock or whatever. There were going to be famines. There were going to be droughts. There were going to be invasions, and people would rob the stuff that they had, and they would take them captive. And all those things are beginning to take place in Israel. It also paints a picture there of that's a little bit confusing in verse 8. It says, the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, a lodge in a cucumber field. And most commentators think that the picture is the harvest is over. There's no fruit left. There's no fruit coming from the crops. So the shelters that were meant for the workers have been vacated. They're deserted. And so that's the picture that Isaiah is painting of the nation of Israel. It's not a very pretty picture. So let's look for a moment, and I'm going to take a second and get this thing fired up, and it's probably going to go to sleep on me. It's just doing that right now. I want to take a bit of a historical look back to give us some perspective of what was going on in Israel's history. This is simply a chart of the kings of Israel and Judah. Israel being the northern tribes, Judah being the southern tribes. And so we see up top, Saul was the first king. He did evil in the sight of God. Ish-bosheth was his son. It says it's unknown, but he certainly didn't seem to do anything that was very godly. David then took over and did what was right in the eyes of God. And God blessed the nation of Israel. Then Solomon's son reigned, and in his youth he did what was right, and in his old age he departed. And then he turned the kingdom over to Rehoboam, who listened to his youthful counselors. And as a result, the kingdom was split. And Jeroboam became the king, who was basically a rebel, became the king of the southern tribes. And from his time on, there was not a single good king in the history of the northern tribes. Jehu, who God raised up to destroy all the descendants of Ahab, had a chance. He had an opportunity. But even he went after the ways of Jeroboam with idol worship and things like that. So all of the northern tribe was in total wickedness for this entire period of time. The southern tribes Rehoboam and his son got off to a bad start. And then they had some reprieve. Asa And Jehoshaphat did what was right in the eyes of God. And so God again began to bless the nation. And so even though they were a reduced size, they prospered as a nation. But then Jehoshaphat's son and his son, and then the mother of his son, who took over the throne at his son, the son's death, they all did evil. So here, this period of time, prior to Isaiah's ministry, evil was running rampant all through the country. The people were engaged in practices that displeased God. So that was the setting all the way up. Then you had a couple of semi-bright spots. Joash, who took the throne at age 7, did some good things, but then as he aged, he turned after the wicked ways of the northern tribes. Amaziah, his son, did pretty much the same thing. And then we have Uzziah, the first king that was reigning when Isaiah came into his ministry. And so during that period of time, three out of the four kings did what was right. But there had been a lot of damage done up to that point. So the nation itself was suffering from the sinful practices. And so as we see this introductory statement of judgment taking place, if we don't think about this history, it's easy to think, well, wait a minute. He was ministering during a period of time where the kings were doing the right stuff. So why is this judgment taking place? Well, now you can get a sense why judgment was already taking place throughout the nation. Because by and large, from the middle of Solomon's reign, evil had been running rampant all through the southern tribes and through the northern tribes. We'll let that go back to sleep, and I don't think we need it anymore. Now, there are a couple of other passages that I think will add to this context. Look at 2 Kings chapter 8. And once you get there, put your finger there. And also turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And these are the parallel accounts that we're going to look at of one of these kings and what was going on during his reign. So 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, so that's the northern tribes. Ahab was one of the most wicked kings there was. He was the husband of Jezebel. When Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat being a good king, king of Judah began to reign. He was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. So Jehoshaphat, who was a good king, had allowed his son to marry the daughter of Ahab, which was the wicked king of the north. So we see problems already just in that structure right there, an allegiance with the wicked tribes of the north. Now go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. So before Isaiah ever came into the picture, these invasions had taken place of the southern tribes. So they had been pillaged. Much of their wealth had been taken off. Many of the royalty had been taken off. So already before Isaiah got there and became prominent, God was starting to judge the nation of Israel. Turn now to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Verses 1 and 2, 15 and 19 and 23. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. That's a key point. Now up to verse 15. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord and the God of their fathers and served the Asherim and the idols. And the wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would pay no attention. And then verse 23. And at the end of the year, the army of the Syrians came up against Joash. They came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. So again, before Isaiah ever came into his role as a prophet, these things had already taken place. So it's not like Judah had been some island of godliness down there, and the northern tribe had been taking the brunt of God's judgment. God was bringing judgment even during these times before Isaiah came into his ministry. Now, let's move to chapter 3, and we'll see some of the specific things that he's going to do. So we're going to read chapter 3 all the way up through chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the men of rank, the counselor, the skillful magician, the expert in charms, and I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow, and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader. And this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look of their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done unto him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings, the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground, and seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach. So what specific measures of judgment do we find here? First one is the removal of the supply of food and water from the country. Now that could happen in a number of ways. It could happen with famine and drought. It can happen with invasion, as the enemies came in and they took the spoil of the land and they took it off. It could happen because of a lack of workers. We see in this passage that the men are going to be taken away. They're going to be killed and taken away captive. We've already seen some of that in these previous judgments. So who's going to work the land? Who's going to bring forth the crops? So God is taking away the supply of food and water. Now, if you turn to Malachi, we see another example of this type of judgment. Chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Thereby, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. So here we see another example where part of God's judgment had to do with destroying the food supply. Now, what does that result in? Well, it results in economic collapse. A nation without adequate food and water cannot sustain economic activity. In fact, they're going to become a slave to the nations around them, both economically and in reality. And so we see these things working out here in the nation of Israel. And I'm reminded, again, parallels, how our country 50 years ago was, maybe I said this that Sunday, but we were the largest creditor nation in the world. That means the nations of the world owed us more money than anybody else. We're now the largest debtor nation in the world. We owe everybody else more than anybody else. In 50 years, that's happened. I believe that's a sign of God's judgment on this country for going away from Him. And it certainly is somewhat consistent with what we see here. So he promised them that he would remove the supply of food and water. He also says next in verses 2 and 3 that he's going to remove the leaders in society. He names them and he goes through a whole realm. He says the mighty man, the soldier, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain of 50, the men of rank, the counselor, etc., etc. So all of those who are in positions of authority, who people would look to for decision making, are going to be removed. They're going to be taken away. And the country is going to fall into chaos as a result of that. We think of somewhat of an example of that in the book of Daniel, where Daniel and the other promising young men of the nation of Israel were deported. They were taken to the Babylonian capital. And they were brought in to be part of the brain trust, as you will, of the nation of Babylon. And they were trained and taught and fed and all these things so that Babylon could enrich themselves with the skill and talent of the nation of Israel. And so that's one of the things that God is talking about here. Notice verses 14 and 15, and we find one of the reasons that those leaders were going to be taken out. It says, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of His people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. those who were in leadership were not leading as servants to the people. They were leading to get rich. They were in positions of power and authority because it made their pocketbooks fat. And again, I think there are certainly some parallels to that in our country in this day and age. The third thing he says he's going to do, and here comes the stick, here comes the snake, he's going to install inadequate leadership. Inadequate leadership. Notice verses 4 and 12. Verse 4 says, I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. Now again, most commentators don't say that that's necessarily literal, but that those who are left will be childlike in their leadership ability. Now again, if you remember the chart, there were examples of children leading the nation. Joash, is that one I said? At age 7? And it's kind of funny that the two kids did some of the best work. And Josiah, I think, was the other one that at age 8 was elevated to be king. Okay? And they basically sought to honor the Lord. But God is saying, I am taking away sound leadership, and in its place are going to be those that are not fit to rule and to lead. Look at verse 12. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. It seems to me that this would imply that male leadership is what God desires. Now, what I'm going to tell you is my opinion. I'm not stating a position for the chapel. I'm telling you my opinion based on what I see in the Word of God. So if you get mad, you can get mad at me. And if you can show me that I'm wrong, please do, because I don't want to be in error about this. But I want to share with you some of the things that we see in Scripture. Now, is he saying that just because the cultural norm of the day is that the men were in leadership and the women were not? That's a possibility. You would have to say, okay, that's a possibility. That's what he's getting at, is that in their culture, women weren't in positions of leadership, they weren't trained for it, et cetera, et cetera. Or is it generally compatible with his ordained leadership that he spells out throughout the Word of God? I would suggest that I think it is. Why are we hesitant to say that? It's because our culture doesn't like that, right? It's because our culture doesn't like that. Here I believe we see children acting out from under God's given protection and order. And we see women acting out from under God's given protection and order. Let's think about what the Bible teaches us. Right off the bat in creation, the woman was created to be what? A helpmeet, a helper for the man. That was the purpose in creation. Like it or not, you can debate with God all you want to, but that's the stated purpose in creation. We see God's intent for a virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31. And she's a pretty dynamic person. She was involved in the economy. She was doing stuff, but it seems to me that it was always under the umbrella and approval of her husband and for her family. Now, you take that for what you will, but you go back and read through it. And the husband was clearly a leader in the community. He sat in the gate. She did engage in it. She bought and sold land. She planted crops. She made stuff and sold it. She did all these kind of things. And yet it was all under the authority and protection of her husband. We see God's intent for the Christian woman in marriage. The husband is to be the head of the home, the head over the wife, and she is to be submissive to his leadership. That's in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3. We see God's intent for the Christian woman in the church. She is to be submissive to male leadership. She's to be under the authority and protection of male leadership. Here it seems to me that we see God's intent for women in government and commerce. In every phase of our life, God has been very specific. The man is to be in leadership. The woman is to be in a submissive, helping role. And yet, in our culture, we're smarter than that, aren't we? We know how things ought to be done. And that seems to be the key to the sticking point with whether or not we buy into this biblical teaching or we pigeonhole it to certain areas of life not relevant to other areas of life. Now, most commentators, quite frankly, in this passage, they just ignore the whole issue. They just get on and skate through it and they don't even comment on it. But there's one that I'm not out in left field by myself. I might be out in left field, but there's somebody with me. He's dead now, but J. Vernon McGee is standing there with me. And I'm going to quote. I'm going to read what he says. He first talks a brief paragraph about children. And you tell me if this isn't true in our day and age. Children are their oppressors. The greatest problem in our day is juvenile delinquency. Blaine is a middle school teacher. And every time we talk to her, she's talking about the gang issues in the schools, in the middle schools. The greatest increase in crime is among young people, and the age drops every year. Women rule over them. That's a quote. Oh, women's lib will not like Isaiah, and they won't like me any better, is what J. Vernon McGee says. Oh, my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Whether women rulers are meant here or effeminate men is not clear. I think it's a little of both. The women's liberation movement is another sign of a decadent age. When women act like men, they are not coming up to a high level, but are descending to the male level. The woman has been given a greater amount of tenderness, but when she becomes as blasé and brutal as a man, she actually becomes worse than he is. And that is the downfall of the nation. That was true in Israel's case, and it will be true in our own nation. Go to Italy, see the ruins of Pompeii, and then consider what removed Romans from the earthly scene. The nation that once ruled the world collapsed, not because they were attacked by someone on the outside, but they fell from within. And our nation is collapsing under the weight of our sin. And we're not willing to call a spade a spade. The next point is in verse 5. He tells us that as a result of these trends, chaos is going to be prevalent. It says, the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. Again, when leadership is cut off at the head, people don't know who to turn to. So they make their own way. And that's what he was saying was going to happen in the nation of Israel. We see that there will be insubordination among the youth. And it doesn't take... Dave, why are you shaking your head no? That's a sarcastic shake if I've ever seen one. Okay? You would have to be totally blind to think that in general, youth today are not much more insubordinate, rebellious, disrespectful of their seniors than they have been at any time in our lifetime. So that would take place. I think of 2 Timothy 3:2 that said, in the last days, perilous times shall come, and children will be disrespectful to their parents. And you certainly see that on every hand. Not you guys, of course. I know that you wouldn't do that. But in general, out in the world, that's what we see. We also see here in verses 6 and 7, reluctant leadership. People looking for anybody to lead them. Now, if that's not true of our political scene, I don't know what is. You don't have to have any credentials. You don't have to have any experience. All you got to be able to do is talk and speak well. And you can get elected. That's what we have. Well, present company excluded. The last point, and I'll get through this quickly, and I'm going to leave it with you. The proud women will be humbled. Judgment has already been declared on the men, on the leaders. They're going to be taken away. They're going to be put to death. They're going to be taken captive. The women that are left, we have a description, and it's not a, it may be a pretty description, but it's not a pretty description. Okay? They were really fancy and whatever you want to call it. They had every kind of decoration on. They walked around with their necks in the air. That's how they're described. And God says they're going to be humbled. And I think of the passages in the New Testament that tell us what a godly woman should be like. Let's only look at one. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And you can also look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And I'm going to quote J. Vernon McGee here too. I think he's been well known to say, if the barn needs painting, you paint it. This is not saying that there's anything wrong with jewelry or makeup or nice looking clothes. It's simply saying that should not be the focus of what you try to get your attention from. It should be your character. So, those are the things that God would bring in judgment. And we'll just cut it off there. Next time we'll pick up with this next phase of judgment. And I think we should strongly consider the situation in our own country, because how many of these things are already being manifest and are already being seen.